This is a great passage to look at the whole issue of reconciliation. But there is conflict between Jacob and Esau. There is conflict between Jacob and himself. He goes through that night struggling with himself, struggling with God, and that's another conflict in his life. He struggles with God. And you remember the wrestling match that went on. We find out that the person, this person who came up in the dark and wrestles with Jacob, is God himself. So we have the conflict. We have conflict between Jacob and Esau, conflict within Jacob himself, conflict with God. And then there's self-knowledge or self-awareness. That's another good, necessary part of literature, is self-awareness. The main character comes to learn something about himself. Well, that's what's going on in the struggle, in the wrestling match between God and Jacob. Jacob comes to understand something about himself. That's the meaning of God's question to him. Do you remember what God asked Jacob in that passage? Remember what we studied last week? What did God ask him? Anybody? What did God ask him? What's your name? See, don't be afraid. Now, I don't try to trick you guys. You understand that, right? These are pretty easy questions. What's your name? The whole idea behind that is that God was trying to make Jacob aware of what he had been his whole life. What had he been? Deceiver, heel grabber, schemer. One who does anything they must do to get their way. The minute God asked Jacob, "What's your name?" and Jacob speaks his name, God has identified his problem. And there needs to be change. So you see, there is self-awareness. God brings Jacob to the point. And by the way, he'll do that to you and he'll do that to me. We may not wrestle with the angel of the Lord. We may not wrestle with God in Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation visit. But God will come to us and God will say to us, "What's your name? What's your name?" You see, God has given us a name. He calls us saint, one who is set apart to Him. God has given us a name. He calls us heir. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all that He's coming into, all the inheritance He's coming into. You and I are joint heirs with Him. So God looks at us and says, "You are a saint. You are an heir." God looks at us and says, "The name I've given you now is son and daughter. You're my child. You're my child." That's the new name. And see, God has to come, as He did with Jacob. He has to come and confront us and say, "What's your name? Are you living like a saint? Are you living like my son or daughter? Are you living like an heir? Are you so indistinguishable from the world around you that they would never even desire what you have because they don't see anything in your life, in my life?" So there is drama going on here. There is conflict. There is self-realization, self-knowledge. There is growth. Jacob grows and changes. And it's marvelous to see what goes on in his life and see the changes that come into his life. These are the elements of great literature, great drama, conflict, self-realization, self-knowledge, growth, and then, of course, reconciliation. It's a great movie when two people who begin the movie, or the great book, literature, when two people begin the book, not reconciled or estranged from each other, and by the end, through self-awareness, through confrontation, through all of these things, they become reconciled. You watch sometime. I just challenge you. When you read a book, and those of you who have you've been in literature courses, you know what I'm talking about. When you read a book, watch a movie, watch TV drama, you find all those elements: conflict, self-realization, knowledge, growth, reconciliation. Well, that's what we have here. That's what we have in Genesis 32 and 33. Jacob's whole life, he's depended upon himself. His whole life, he struggled with somebody or other. Do you notice that? What is that? What way is that to live? He struggles with his brother. He struggles with his father. He struggles with his uncle. He struggles, 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 struggles. That's the story of his life. Why? Because he's determined to get his own way. Well, I'm glad we're not like that. He's determined to have his own way. And the only way he knows how to get his own way is to get his own way in his own strength. And that's the reason for the wrestling match. That's the reason why he contends all night long with this person who it begins to dawn on him somewhere close to dawn, no pun intended, that this person's supernatural. This is God. Because he sought his own way, his own strength, and finally God has to reach over and touch his hip and set the joint out of place so that from that time forward in his life he would limp and be weak, and it'd be a reminder to him that he had to depend upon God. You see, this is fantastic. He's in this, you know, all night long he's in the stance. And they're gonna struggle and they're gonna wrestle, and it goes on all night long, and he's holding his own against God in the struggle, and then all God has to do is reach down, touch his hip, and all of a sudden, you know, it's hard to get in the stance. And all of a sudden you can't stand up anymore. And all of a sudden, all you can do is cling to the other person. Get the picture? That's what's going on there. Jacob has to be weakened so that he learns he must cling to God. He must depend upon God. You and I have to be weakened so that we learn that we must depend upon God, not ourselves. I've talked around a passage several times that we haven't turned to, and I do want to turn to it this time because it's a great passage that should be underlined in all our Bibles. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you turn there, please? Second Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start reading from verse 7, but while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in your New Testament, I would like to give you the context. In the first part of chapter 12, the first six verses, what's happening there is God is giving Paul a special revelation of heaven, a special vision of heaven. Paul says, I was caught up. He actually doesn't identify himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Anyhow, he goes on to say, I saw things that can't even be expressed. And in fact, if I could express them, God said, I can't tell you anyhow. I saw marvelous things. I saw fantastic things. What a vision I saw of heaven. Can you imagine being drawn up into heaven? The third heaven is the very abode of God. The very abode of God. Can you imagine being caught up to the very abode of God? And so that happened to Paul. Now you can imagine that could be a source of pride in our lives. By the way, when was the last time you were in God's abode? I was there just the other day. Okay? Verse 7. To keep me, Paul writes, from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Whoops, Paul, you gave it away. It's you we're talking about. It's you we're talking about. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, we don't know what the thorn was. There are those who believe it was possibly a medical condition, possibly an eye disease that would have been appalling to people who looked at Paul, some sort of an eye that looked gross and continually ran. And Paul actually mentions in some of his books the fact that he had an eye problem. And some believe that that's the thorn he's talking about here, this eye disease. We don't really know what it was. We don't know what the thorn is. It may very well have been this eye disease. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. You know, I'm with you, Paul. I hate thorns. Don't you hate thorns? You want to pluck them out. You want them out of your life. You don't want thorns in your life. Ever get a walk around in your home in stocking feet or in bare feet? Because the minute I hit my door, there go the shoes and socks. You know what I mean? people weren't meant to have to wear shoes and socks. That's my theory. But in Del Rio, Texas, when you do that, you take a big risk. You know what I'm talking about? You walk around and all of a sudden you step on a burr and you know you've stepped on it. And it might as well be a thorn. And the first thing you want to do is take it out. And in fact, that's what we do, right? By the way, I don't know if this is true, but I'll throw it out. This has nothing to do with the Bible or anything else, okay? I'll throw it out. I read somewhere or somebody told me that if you go like that and then pull the thing out, it doesn't hurt your fingers. I didn't try it yet. I don't know. Okay, so if you want to try it, go ahead. Has nothing to do with the Bible. It's not biblical. It's not found somewhere in a proverb. You know, if you want to remove a burr, slurp your fingers and stop me. Okay. At any rate, you know, I'm with you, Paul. I don't like thorns. I don't like things that remind me that I'm weak. That remind me that I'm not self-sufficient. That remind me that I'm not all that I think I am. I don't like those things. Paul said, I didn't like it. I asked God to remove it from me. Now, this is what you ought to underline, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, Paul, you're going to keep the thorn, but I'm giving you grace. Really? You're going to keep the thorn, but I'm giving you grace to stand it. See, that's what God will do. He doesn't let Paul with the thorn. He doesn't just say, well, I'm tough, you got a thorn. He said, I'm going to give you grace that's going to be greater than that thorn, but you're going to keep the thorn. You're going to keep the reminder, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God is looking for our weakness, and he takes that weakness and he makes us strong in our weakness. We turn it around. We say, oh, I'm going to be strong so God will look at me. No, you want God to look at you, you want God to use you, then you got to acknowledge your weakness. I love it where Paul says, God takes I think it's the beginning of 1 Corinthians, God takes the weak things of the world. He takes the despised things of the world. He takes the things that are not. The thing that the person and the things that the world looks at and says, they're not worth anything. And Paul says, they're the ones that God sees. They're the ones that God takes. They're the ones that God uses. Why? Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul gets it. I love this. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Now let me tell you something. Let me ask you something, rather. And I'm asking myself, okay? This is not, you know the old story, when you point at somebody else, there are a couple fingers pointing back at you. So anytime, you know, when I study the Word of God, God goes through me like a fine-tooth comb. So when I stand up here on Sunday morning and teach you, it's not like, oh boy, you know, I've got this together. It's like God showed me what a wretch I am. Now I'm going to give you the same opportunity he gave me. See? When's the last time you delighted in weaknesses? When's the last time you delighted because somebody insulted you? When's the last time you delighted because you found yourself in the midst of hardships or persecutions or difficulties? When's the last time you and I delighted in those things? Paul said, you know what? I delight in those things because they are the things that expose my weakness, and that's good because then God can be strong in my life. Whoa, hallelujah. Well, Jacob's whole life, he's dependent upon himself, struggling with others, even struggling with God. He's determined to have his own way. He ceased to have his own way and his own strength. But now God's showing him he's got to depend upon Him. God uses our weakness, not our strength. He must learn to cling to God. You and I must learn to cling to God, to hold on for dear life and never let go. You see, because God's going to come periodically to you and to me and ask, what is your name? What is your name? Why does He do that? Because He's reminding us that we're not living up to His truth. He's reminding us that we're not living up to the names He's given us. Son, daughter, child, heir, saint. You know, I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, the religion I came out of said that you had to be dead to be a saint. And you had to have done some verifiable miracle, and you go through a big church canonization process, and then you become a saint. And that was really cool until Saint Christopher was decommissioned. Those of you who know what I'm talking about, right? We used to run around in the religion I was in with St. Christopher medals around our neck or around our rearview mirror because St. Christopher was the patron saint, supposedly, of those who traveled. He would protect us. And then people started to say, you know what, he wasn't real. He wasn't a real person. He never lived. And the church I was in, they had to get ahead of the curve, so they decommissioned him. And all of their religious shops had to have Mr. Christopher sales. Think about that. You'll get it. Okay. Maybe you won't. I don't know. It doesn't But saints had to be dead people. And then I become a believer in Jesus Christ and I start to study the Scripture and I find out that living believers are called saints. Whoa! You're a saint. I'm a saint. Why? Because all the word saint means, hagios, all it means is set apart. Somebody who's set apart. Somebody who's different. That's the root behind the word hagios, behind the word saint, is different. I'm different now. Why? I'm different because God's come into my life and changed me and given me a new name. But the trouble is sometimes I live up to my old name. Sinner. I'm not living up to my new name. And God has to remind us periodically by asking us, what's your name? Because He wants us to know that we can't live the old way anymore. And He wants us to know that we have got to live in dependence upon Him and not in self-reliance. One writer said this, to think that Jehovah should not only appear in human form, but wrestle as a man with a man, what is the meaning of it all? It shows Jacob's determination to have his own way. It was illustrative of his whole life. He seeks by his own strength and schemes to deal with life's struggles. He has to learn that our strength is, our weakness is made perfect. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. The writer goes on to say, in God's plan and purpose, Jacob cannot prevail with man until he first prevails with God, and he cannot prevail with God until he ceases his own efforts and simply clings to Him for support and blessing. That's what Jacob had to learn. That's what you and I have to learn. The writer goes on to say, but he will not do that until God afflicts him and makes it impossible for him to do otherwise. In other words, many scholars believe that from that moment forth, Jacob walked with a limp. And every time he limped, it was a reminder to him of his weakness. It was a reminder of him to cling, a reminder to him to cling to God. Now, I don't know. whether any of us have an actual physical limp or something physical that God has done to remind us, but He's reminding us all in one way or another of our need to cling to Him. The writer of this quote said, "What a lesson for us. May God help us to translate it into our own experience." Another writer said this, "The lessons which the all-night wrestle ought to have taught him were the worthlessness and futility of all his own efforts, that instead of putting confidence in the flesh, he needed to cling to God and in the new name he received, Israel, God commands. He should have learned that God is the orderer of our lives and can be trusted to undertake for us at every point." Look at verse 22. "That night," this is chapter 32, "that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, the two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it's daybreak.' Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What's your name?' Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel.'" Israel. Now, what does that mean? Now, there are differences. Scholars, Hebrew scholars, differ on the etymology of the word Israel. What does it mean? By the way, what it doesn't mean is prince with God. You might have that in your scripture in the older translations of the Bible. That's a mistranslation. It does not mean prince with God. Okay? But it's more, what does it mean then? Well, it divides into two, Isra and El. Now, El is what? Come on, you guys are good Bible students. What is El? El is God. In the beginning was there was God. Okay? That's Elohim. Elohim. Okay, so the word El is God. Isra means to strive or a striver. To strive or a striver. Now, where we have difficulty in knowing how to translate Israel is because we don't know what the subject of that striving is. Is it Jacob striving or is it God striving? And we believe that what God is doing in Jacob's life is changing his name to God fights, or God strives, or as one writer said, God commands. That God is the proper subject of Isra, to strive or a striver. God fights, God strives, God commands. Dr. Alan Ross has said this, God fights against Jacob's pride and his stubbornness, and he'll fight against my pride and my stubbornness and your pride and your stubbornness. God fights. God commands. God strives. Dr. Ross said the other side of this is God would now fight for Israel. And by the way, God still fights for Israel. And there is coming a day when God will put down the enemies of Israel and she will be in peace, in belief, in the land. God fights. That's Jacob's name. God fights. One writer said Jacob could not enter the promised land as Jacob, the self-sufficient schemer, but as Israel, the one dependent upon God to fight for him. That's how he would re-enter the land. Not as Jacob the schemer, but as Israel, the one dependent upon God to fight for him. Let me make a quick application here. You and I have got to cease striving for our own way with others, with God. We've got to cease striving our own way. We've got to acknowledge our weakness so that God's strength may prevail. We've got to, number three, cling to God. We've got to cling to God. And we have to realize that there are times in our lives when God will maneuver us until we can do it no other way. Another writer said this, "Oh, how slow we are to appropriate and live in the blessedness of the meaning of the new names which God has given us." Another writer said, "From now on, Jacob would limp, but it would be a constant reminder of God's gracious favor and his own responsibility for proper life conduct." That's the meaning of this wrestling match, or as we say in these parts, wrestling match. That's the meaning. Well, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." I want you to underline the word spared there, because it's the Hebrew word natsal, N-A-S-A-L, and it is the same word that Jacob used in his prayer back in verse 11 when he said, "Save me." That's natsal. In other words, God's part of the way that God's saving him is through confronting him with who he is and who he ought to be. God is saving him. And by the way, Jacob can't even have one iota of an idea of how God's really going to save him, because all he's asking for is to get out of trouble and physical danger with his brother, because 20 years earlier, the last thing ringing in Jacob's ears was, before he fled the land, was, "I'm going to kill you at the right time." And so coming back to the land, Jacob is asking God to save him, protect him out of that dilemma. God begins to do it by confronting him in the night. And the interesting thing is, as we get into chapter 33, is that God's going to do so much more than Jacob asked for. You see, that's what God does in prayer. We go to Him and we make our request to Him, and then He answers way beyond what we can even think or ask. I think it's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 has, to me, the best prayer in the Bible, or at least one of the best. How could you say the best, right? You don't know about the Bible. One of the best prayers in the Bible. God will give us beyond anything we can ask or think when we go to Him in prayer. And that's what He's doing here. You see, Jacob just wants to be saved. God's going to give him something better than salvation. I don't mean eternal salvation. I'm talking about saved from his brother. God's going to give him something better. He's going to give him reconciliation with his brother. Well, he names the place Peniel. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Let me explain that just by using the words of one of the writers. The tendon of the hindquarter of an animal. I have no idea what that is. All right, maybe those of you who are hunters and you know, take care of your kill. No, but the tendon of the hindquarter of an animal, I'm quoting here, is by custom still not eaten by Orthodox Jews. Now, it was never made part of the law, but their custom to this day is not to eat that part of the animal. Well, let's get into chapter 33. Remember, the amazing thing about chapter 33 is that Jacob asks for to be saved, and God goes way beyond his request, and rather than saving him alone, what Jacob gets is reconciliation with his brother. Now, many of us in our lives have somebody we're not reconciled with. And I hope in your life, maybe that's not true. I hope that there isn't somebody in your life that you're not reconciled with. But for so many, there are sometimes people from the past, sometimes family members, somebody that we are not reconciled with. And we think it can never change. We think that reconciliation can never come. We think that it'll always be like this. There'll always be a wall between us. Well, for 20 years, Jacob and Esau are estranged from each other. For 20 years, the threat upon Jacob's life to kill him hangs in the air and over Jacob's life for 20 years. So that the best he can pray for is that somehow he'll just be saved in this confrontation with his brother. He won't lose his life. His wives won't lose their lives. His children won't lose their lives. Somehow they'll be spared. That's the best thing he can think to ask. And God says, no, I'm going to do something so much better. I'm going to reconcile you. So I don't know who it may be in your life that you need reconciliation with. I just want to tell you that if God can do that for Jacob and Esau, I think he can do it for about anybody. And I don't want to say it's going to be easy either. Think of what God went through to reach Jacob, to turn him into a different person. And one of the scholars pointed out how in chapter 33 and somewhat in chapter 32, we see a new humility in Jacob. We see a new generosity in Jacob. You remember in Jacob's past, all he could think about was how much he could get for himself. And now he's anxious to generously give it away to his brother. That's the context of chapter 32. Look at verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau. I love the understatement of the writers of Scripture. Do you remember the messenger had come back to Jacob and said, your brother's coming, and he's bringing what? 400 men with him. Oh, that's quite a welcome party. Esau, couldn't you have done it with maybe 5 men? 10 men? Why do you need 400? What would you think if you were Jacob? We're going to get wiped off the face of the earth. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. Apparently he looked off, you know, it's kind of like, did you ever notice when you drive back from San Antonio? Kathy and I did that last night. From San Antonio. Not San Antonio. We're driving down from Sonora. Excuse me. Never mind. I'll do that another time. But the same thing happens in coming from San Antonio. You notice how you can see Laughlin Air Force Base 20 miles before you get to it? You see it 20 miles away. Coming down, we were in Dallas and we drove back the back way. We hate that parking lot they call I-35. And so we stay off I-35. We go the back way, and there are places where the road is so flat you can see as far as the eye can see. And what we did, we played a little game. We'd look for identifiable features like a cell tower or something like that. And then we'd play a game and say, well, how far away do you think that is? And then she'd guess and I'd guess. We have a lot of fun when we travel. And then I said, well, that looks like it's 5 miles away. No, that looks like it's 10 miles away. And then we'd check the odometer and see how far away we were. The point is, this is what's going on here. All that to just try to illustrate that Jacob's looking, and in the same way we can see Laughlin 20 miles away, or we can see a cell tower 20 miles away, 10 miles away, whatever it may be, that same way Jacob looks, and there comes his brother with the 400 men. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Well, do you see catch a little favoritism there? In the rear is the safest part of all, so he's putting people the way he values them. At any rate, verse 3 is really good. I think you don't want to miss verse 3. He himself went on where? Ahead. Okay? So it's not like he's hiding behind their skirts or something. He's not doing that. He's putting them in a particular order, and then he himself rides out in front of them, so he's the first to meet his brother. He's the first to be confronted by his brother. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times. I love this picture. Now, that was common in that day to show respect. He bows down 7 times. But I love the picture as he approached his brother. His brother's coming toward him with 400 men. Jacob gets close enough, when his brother's close enough. And what does he start to do? 7 times. It's like this. And then it's like this. And then it's like this, and he's going and maybe kneeling down, I don't know, but he's going a little ways and bowing down, and going a little ways and bowing down, and going a little ways and bowing down. I love that picture because look at what Esau does. Verse 4. Remember, Jacob doesn't know what's going to happen. Oh, by the way, I don't want to miss this. I like what one writer said. This is really good. One writer said that many preserve themselves by humbling themselves. How do you preserve yourself by humbling yourself? The writer goes on to say, the bullet flies over him that stoops. I like that. The bullet flies over him that stoops, At any rate, Jacob's bowing 7 times, and I love, he doesn't know what the response is going to be, but I love verse 4, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Only God could bring that kind of reconciliation. When Jacob prayed to be saved, he had no idea how far-reaching God's answer would be. How far-reaching God's answer would be that they embraced each other. You can see what it is. Jacob's coming and bowing and coming and bowing, and Esau's had enough of him, and he runs down to him and grabs him. Stop the bowing already! And they embrace and weep. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Now, by the way, write down, I gave a wrong reference in the first service. I'll give the right one to you. Okay. Look up Psalm 127 in verse 3. We use that all the time when we do a dedication service, a parent-child dedication. It's the scripture that says children are a gift from God, a reward from Him. Obviously, Jacob looked at it that way. These are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, what do you mean by all these droves I met? Do you remember in chapter 32 that Jacob divided over 550 animals into 5 groups and sent them with their own shepherds in intervals so that they would meet Esau, and the message to Esau was, these are a gift from your brother, these are a gift from your brother, these are a gift from your brother. Up to this point, we don't see Jacob giving anything away, do you? I haven't seen it. And so Esau says to him, what do all these droves mean? And Jacob's honest with him. To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now, I want you to underline that, because this reconciliation came about and was possible because of what Jacob experienced in chapter 32. Remember what he named the place where he wrestled God? He named it what? The face of God. You see, that was God's preparation for Jacob. He was preparing him mentally. He was preparing him physically. He was preparing him spiritually for this meeting with his brother. And so when he sees his brother's face, it reminds him that he saw the face of God and he survived. He humbled himself with God, and that humbling himself with God paved the way for him to humble himself with his brother. Jacob realizes that it's God who's effecting this reconciliation. Verse 11, please accept the present that was brought for you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. Now I want you to also notice in verse 11, the word present. is the Hebrew word, comes from the Hebrew word barak, or barak, and it means to bless. To bless. What Jacob was saying to his brother is, God has blessed me, and I want to bless you. Now, why is that important that he uses that word? Why is that important? Because he stole the blessing of the firstborn from his brother. And so he says, I want to, instead of my wanting to get something from you this time, Esau. Now remember, God said it would be his. And the whole point is that he, if he had waited for God, God would have done it in the right way, in the right timetable, and it would have been his in the right way, and there would have been no estrangement. But because he couldn't wait, there is an estrangement. And so, in effect, he is saying, you know what? There was a time when I did all I could to get your blessing from you, but now I just want to bless you. Isn't that great? That's reconciliation. There's a time I wanted something from you, but now all I want to do is give you something. I want to bless you. I want to bless you. Well, Esau accepted it because Jacob insisted. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us be on our way, I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard for just one day, all the animals will die. Now, all right, we're about at the end, okay? We're about at the end. You'll get to your lunch in just a few minutes, all right? But I want to tax your brain one more time this morning. How old would the oldest child be in this group? Jacob's oldest child. Now, I want you to do the math. Think about it. He's been gone for how many years? 20 years. Okay? How old would the oldest child be? And we'll just stay here till you get it. No. 13, 14 years old, somewhere around that. 12, 13, 14 years old. How do we know that? He's there for 20 years. He worked the first 7 years for Rachel's hand, but got Leah instead. And then he was given Rachel, and children came right after that. So the oldest of the children would have been somewhere around 12, 13, 14 years old. So he's telling the truth here. These are young children, and then they'd be going on down. The children are tender. I must care for the ewes and cows, so on. Verse 14, so let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau said, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth. We'll just kind of wrap that up next week. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that. But there is one thing I want to spend a little bit of time with, and then we'll get into verse chapter 34. And I want to give you a process for reconciliation. As I said earlier, I don't know what your situation is. I don't know who it is in your family, who it is in your past, who it is presently that you may be not reconciled to or may be estranged from. I want to take a little bit of next week's time. We'll get into chapter 34, but I want to take a little bit of next week's time to look at a process of reconciliation. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for confronting us about our lifestyles. Thank you for confronting us about our character. Thank you for confronting us about not living up to the names that you've given us, that of saint and son or child, daughter, child, that of heir. Oh, Father, we live in a lost and dying world. We live around people who are going to a Christless eternity. We live and work and go to school with these folks. And Father, when we live down to our old name and don't live up to our new name of saint and child and heir, how will we ever reach them? How will they do anything but look at us and say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Oh, Father, help us to live out the character that you've built in through our new relationship with you, through our new name. Help us to live in such a way that we draw those around us to your Son. That when we get to heaven, we might be accompanied by those that you reached because they saw you in our lives. Oh, Father, help us not to just go through the motions, but help us to make a difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.